Morning. Am I on okay? Yes? Good? All right. First of all, children are dismissed for children's church. Is that up through second grade? Do I have that right? Yes? So children are dismissed to children's church. We'll give them a minute to depart. Obviously, I am not Kendall. State the obvious there, break the ice a little bit. All joking aside, though, Kaufman family had an unplanned family issue come up. They could use our prayer and our space support this morning, and we just wanted to be able to bless them by taking this off of Kendall's plate this morning, and bear with me. This is definitely going to go down as maybe one of the quicker sermons we've had in a while, so here you go. But we're going to study a bit of the word this morning in Revelation chapter 2. I'll invite you to flip. It's different from what's in the bulletin. We'll be in Revelation 2, starting in verse 12, and we're going to be teaching about the church in Pergamum. So just to get everybody on the same page, Christ gives seven messages to seven different churches that were existing in Asia Minor. He gave this message to John while John was on the Isle of Patmos, and these seven churches are all going through a unique season. A unique season that's geared around their circumstances of what they were going through. But a common theme permeates each of these churches. Most of them receive some sort of a commendation, a condemnation, and an encouragement. Depending on the church, there's a little variation in that. The other thing that's common here is that we have to remember they were experiencing a tremendous amount of persecution from the Roman influences around them. These are churches that God was raising up amidst a very pagan, a very sinful, self-centered, self-indulgent, self-worshiping environment. Sound familiar? Can you start to draw some connections already as we take stock of our world around us here in America today? As a quick way of introduction here, Annie and I, for most of you that know, we moved our oldest daughter out to Montana this past week. We left last Sunday after church, and we took a little extra time to make a detour, and we went to Mount Rushmore. Just not exactly on the way, but something that we just wanted to do. Anybody been there? Some of you, I'm sure, have been. All right, we got a handful. I'm continuing to break the ice. You like that? We're not awkward if we're all awkward together, so... As Annie and I are standing there, just really hit as you just stop and look up at those faces. And you've got four men who operated, they never set out to be leaders. They never set out with the sole intention of being elected officials. They let their convictions and their character drive their actions. I'm not preaching a patriotic message this morning or a pro-America message. I'm using that as an example because by contrast today, we would have to look far and wide to find a politician that's leading in a manner that is similar to that, where they're allowing their convictions to dictate and people just wanting to naturally follow them. Again, this is not a leadership message. What this is a message on is a church that is not living out its convictions. Likewise, in America today, we're struggling as individuals that make up the church to live out our convictions. We may proclaim the name of Christ. We may want to have the benefits of not going to hell. But are we really willing to live on a day-by-day basis with our convictions at the helm? So we'll start off here in Revelation chapter 2. And it says, to the angel of the church at Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. So in each of these letters, we get an introduction by an angel, which simply means a messenger. So what seems to be happening in these is that the Holy Spirit, God, is giving a message to the pastor of the church, or something along those lines. He's writing to this place in Pergamum, which, again, this is a church in Asia Minor. A little bit about Pergamum, it's a city that's situated on a large hill in Asia Minor, and there's a few distinctions about Pergamum. It was a massive center, one of the biggest and oldest areas for worship of Caesar. So one of the things as we study through the book of Revelation that we find is that it was so hard for Christians to call themselves Christians publicly because to say Kyrios Christos, or Jesus is Lord, was to deny your lordship to Caesar, in a sense. These folks were not simply bearing any mediocre allegiance to Caesar. They were expected to worship Caesar. There's also a major temple of Zeus here, which, even if you're not familiar at all with Greek or Roman mythology, it's clearly a common name that we all can associate with some of the pagan stuff. It's home to many other false gods as well, and as we're going to see later in the verse, there's no doubt a tremendous pressure on the church to, hey, at least if you want to embrace Jesus, don't forget about Zeus and the emperor and all of these other things. So we have to recognize that this church is rising up amidst a ridiculous amount of persecution. The biggest persecution we face today is maybe having our feelings hurt, maybe somebody doesn't like us. These folks are facing death. If they're part of the labor guilds or the unions of the time, they're cast out and not able to eat or buy food in the marketplace or fellowship in certain locations. The persecution that we endure on a day-to-day basis that may hinder our feelings pales in comparison to what they were going through. We're also introduced in this first portion of the passage here, Christ. It says, the words of him who has a sharp, two-edged sword. And make no mistake, even though this is a very fierce figure, this is indeed Christ. He is coming with a sharp message. We see this often as the sword is referred to as the word or the words of Christ. Why? Because it cuts. Not in an unloving manner, though. He's trying to open up the wounds of our sins so that he, as the great physician, can begin to heal that. And that's the message that he's going to be giving to the church here. There is going to be some encouragement, but there's also going to be a challenge for them to repent. So again, we see to the angel, the church of Pergamum, right? The words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. We've got a bit of the context laid. Now, as we go into this next passage, we'll see what he has to say to this church. It says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Before we go into what he says to the church, notice a few more things about this city at Pergamum. Twice in here, he talks about Satan having a dwelling place or a throne or some type of significance about this place. I don't know about you guys, but we have a few nicknames for some cities. We think of Chicago as what? What do we got? Well, break the ice with me here. What is it? Windy City. Sometimes the Bloomington Normal might even be the Twin Cities, right, or whatever. How do you like to have the name Satan's Throne? Right? I mean, not exactly giving you the warm fuzzies, but the communicating this here is very important. We recognize there is a very evil, evil presence happening in this place. Satan is massively at work in this community by diverting worship by beings created by God that ought to be giving him worship. Satan is robbing that through Zeus, through emperors, through various false gods. And so we have to see here that that's the correlation there. He does give this church a commendation before we get into some of the condemnation that's going to follow. He says, you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So as mentioned, we know this is a very pagan city, and what we're able to glean here, this character Antipas is mentioned very briefly, and it seems that there's some type of a martyrdom that's happened. We don't know anything more about this character, but we see that there was a faithfulness that as this person Antipas was persecuted and to the point of death, he was killed, that this church stood firm proclaiming their allegiance to Christ. That may seem like a foreign concept to us in America today. And as this is not the point of the sermon, but as a quick side note, we as the church ought not to be asleep at the wheel. Personally, I believe these days are coming hard and fast. We look back at the last 2 years at the amount of attacks on Christians and Christian virtues and things. It is not shocking what has happened, but what is shocking is the pace that that has escalated. We could all agree with that. The last 2 years have brought to us an unprecedented pace of aggression against these things. This church experienced what we may likely experience in our lifetimes, where they are pressed to the point of death. And Christ commends them for holding to the name of Christ. They were holding to the fact that they were bearing allegiance to Christ, not to Caesar, even as one of their own was put to death. My final parting thought before we go on to the next portion of the passage is, think about today the virtue signaling, the cancel culture, the way that constantly saying the wrong thing, doing the wrong thing, constantly invites a persecution on you. It's coming harder and faster than we realize. Christians are silenced, virtues are squelched, and it will get worse. Scripture does tell us that. These folks had experienced something far greater than we have, and yet remained faithful. So that's the good. Now the message to the church takes a bit of a turn for the worse with a simple word, but. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So this condemnation that we're introduced to refers back to an Old Testament story in Numbers. So if you want to research this a little more in depth later, you're going to be looking at Numbers chapters 22 through 25. For sake of time, let me give a brief summary. We're all familiar with a little bit of the story. The portion of the story you're probably most familiar with is the part where Balaam's on his journey on his donkey, and what happens? He got stopped, right? The donkey is in such fear of this angel blocking the road that he stops and bucks off Balaam, and that's kind of one of the things that stands out. What we don't often remember is why. Balak was a king of the Midianites. He saw and heard what had happened around the Israelite people that had God's blessing upon them, and he knew what had happened to Pharaoh and the mightiest army on earth and all of these things, and he was afraid. So he goes to Balaam and asks Balaam to curse the Israelites. There's a bit of a back and forth, and at a glance, you could almost read that Balaam's doing the right thing, because he never wants to come right out and curse this people of God. A closer reading reveals, including some insight from this passage, that as they go on, Balaam continues to make himself vulnerable and open to, well, we can't do that, but I won't come out and curse the people of God. But what do we see that he does in this passage? He says, you know what? Men are prone to many sinful things, and if you begin to put your secular views in front of the Israelites, they may just fall prey to that temptation. And guess what happens? As we read into Numbers chapter 25, we see that the Israelites yoked themselves, is the word that ESV uses, to Baal through the Midianites. So what has happened here, again, just to summarize, Balaam has done a bit of a roundabout to try and disrupt this Israelite problem. Without outright cursing them, he basically tells Balak, it says right here, put a stumbling block in their path. You can disrupt their name, you can disrupt their witness, you can disrupt their purpose in a much more subtle and sly way. It works. A massive plague begins to go through the Israelite camp. Many people are falling prey to temptation because they began to tolerate the sin and yoke themselves with the pagan world around them. Are we seeing the parallels yet? The church today is doing the very same thing here in Pergamum by yoking itself, even though they stood firm and said, we are Christ's, but we'll also let this stuff come in. And if we fast forward 2,000 years, we see the same thing today, where many Christians and many Christian churches are willing to say, I am Christ's, but I'm going to watch this show and listen to this music and follow this teaching and bring these things in. And we yoke ourselves to the world in the same way that they did. We may not be overtly doing it just like Balaam here, but we're willing to let the things come in and creep in little by little by little. A couple examples that I would argue here that we're maybe guilty of this, our workplaces can become definitely a point of toxicity for us as churches as we begin to tolerate some of those things. But what I was really thinking of this week, whether you're homeschooling, whether you're private schooling or public schooling, we've all sent our kids back to school, right? Do you think for a minute that they are not immersed in the world's yoking day by day? And I'm not saying that's part of living in the world that we're in, but are we sticking our head in the sand and pretending that that's not happening? Are we allowing these things to permeate? Every time we turn on the TV is another example, right? What we're watching, what we're listening to, we're constantly at a point where we're yoking ourselves to the world. And I can't leave this point without making fun of my favorite social media platform, Fakebook. I've been using that lately around the house. I know it's Facebook, but I've been funnily calling it Fakebook, right? Just the social media, letting things creep in, letting ourselves be yoked to the world. So this two-edged sword that Christ gives, he opens up the wound. He wants them to see, to gain an awareness of where their blinders have prevented them from seeing, that they've allowed this stuff to creep in. What's interesting about this is that Balaam's teaching was so subtle that even a quick reading of the Old Testament, if you read all the way through Numbers 22 and 25, you might almost miss the subtlety of letting the sin creep in and become yoked to the world. It's so subtle that as Christians today in the 21st century, we also are missing it. So while this passage has a great, very worthwhile application to the church at Pergamum, it also has a tremendous value for us as Christians today. We need to think of the ways that it's applying to us and to our children. As we go on, I want to continue stressing that this is out of grace and love. If Christ were not gracious and loving, he would have left us right here with an open wound. Yet as the masterful surgeon and physician that he is, look at the recipe that he gives to the church. Therefore, repent. Two words with an immense weight to them. One sentence. Therefore, repent. Now, Christians all over the globe today would be running from that, saying it's legalism. Guess what? It is not legalism if it's obedience. If it's commanded in Scripture, that is obedience, not legalism. He's telling us, and he's telling them, to repent of the ways that you've allowed yourself to be yoked to the world. We instead want to fall prey to the lie that it's small, that it's not hurting anyone, or that it's unavoidable. But the reality is, we have a command here to repent. He continues, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So again, Scripture constantly paints Christ as very loving and compassionate. But one of the unique things about Revelation that we see here is he also comes with a fierceness against sin and against the enemy. And folks, that is the Christ that we want. We do not want to be captive to our sin. And it's amazing to just, again, see that bleeding through Revelation here. in continuing to see his grace and his love as the great physician to not simply leave us with an open wound. Look at the last few words. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Revelation is a very unique book. It has a lot of imagery. It has a lot of things that are intended to create a general image. And what we can't do is get so caught up into figuring out every minor detail that we miss the main point of the teaching. I cannot sit here and tell you exactly what this white stone is, but I can sit here and say, to the extent that it matters, is not important with the context of the whole passage. I'm not saying it's not important at all. I'm saying it's not important to understand when we can understand the generalization. So let's see, what is the generalization here? Well, first off, let's start with the manna. That one's fairly easy. Christ called himself the bread of life. The Israelites took the manna and reserved it in a special, unique place in the Ark of the Covenant when they carried that around. And we know that that was the hidden manna, in addition to that, that just fell. So as Christians, we can be victorious by feeding on our Lord, on Christ, on him as the bread of life. And when we seek truth, when we seek repentance and all of these things, we do so with Christ at the forefront of our minds. We're seeking a manna that will never expire, that will never go bad, that will never cause us to be hungry again. This repentance that he's calling us to is not simply a conformity to just start scratching things off our list that are bothering us with the world around us. We replace, and we repent because we focus on Christ. We're not simply removing, we're constantly replacing and refocusing. By being sustained by the manna that is Christ, we have no hunger for the carnal things of the world left. If we simply remove a carnal thing, it will get replaced with something else. He's calling us to feast upon him for this victory. The white stone, again, I can't say with absolute clarity what that is, but I love some of the imagery here. Look, the white stone could be a sense of judgment instead of the, you know, like a guilty, not guilty thing. But this idea here is communicated, a new name written on it. It's our new identity in Christ. Behold, you are a new creation, as the gospel leaves us with here. This victory that comes is not our victory by removing temptations or removing worldliness or removing this carnality. It is happening because we are a new creation in him, fed upon the new, on the hidden manna. And so I close this morning with three thoughts of application. There's three points this might find you in this morning. If you're sitting here as a non-believer, you are yoked to the world because you are the world. Today may be the day that you decide you would rather be yoked to another. Yoking ourselves to Christ, yielding over to Christ, as the gospel gives the answer to salvation. The gospel says that if any man sins, he may be forgiven in Christ. And every man has sinned. Says that everyone is brought into this life in need of a Savior, in need of salvation, and that that can come through a belief on our Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe is the constant message of Scripture. So if you find yourself here today as a non-believer, you are yoked to the world because you are the world. If the Spirit is working inside of you, may today be the day for salvation. Come find me or somebody else, one of the other elders or a deacon or somebody that can pray with you. If you're a believer here this morning and your finger is pointed towards someone else and you're in total denial that you are not yoked with the world, you are falling prey to the lie. Okay? We are immersed in it. It is impossible for us not to be inviting these things in and falling prey to the teaching of Balaam on some level. Don't fall prey to the lie. So number one, you may be a non-believer. Number two, you may be a believer that is in total denial, and your finger is pointed towards somebody else. Someone else has this problem. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to help them or whatever. Or worse, you're just there to judge them. But my point is, if you're that believer in denial, stop. It's there. You are in it. You are immersed in it. The third spot is you're a believer and you are aware of that this morning. And you know the areas that you're yoking yourself to the world. Areas that are unhealthy. Are you going to choose to feed on that? Or are you going to choose to feed on the manna that is your Lord and your Savior? Will you be a man of conviction, living that out day by day to the best of your ability, crying out to God, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief? I'm not talking about a walk of perfection. I'm talking about a walk where you're crying out to Him with every step that is off and asking for forgiveness and guidance. Are you willing to be that man or woman of conviction that simply yields to Christ in every step? These areas are here. They are present. Wherever that finds you, there's room for repentance. If you're the non-believer, repent and believe. If you're the believer that's aware where you need to repent, listen to the Spirit and repent. And if you're the believer that's in denial, that's where your repentance needs to start. Please pray with me. Lord, we're thankful. We're thankful for your love, that you love us enough to give us hard truth. This should not be a discouraging message in any way. Rather, this is you removing the blinders from our eyes and increasing our awareness. You promise to transform us as your children into the image of Christ. We cannot fathom that that happens as we cling to our sin. You love us enough to convict us, to call us to repentance. I pray that be there any today who do not yet know you, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would hit their knees recognizing that they can do nothing, nothing to spare themselves from hell. But it is only through their ultimate trust and yielding to you that they have a hope of eternity with you, a confident expectation, hope. My prayer for each of those of us who are believers this morning is that you would reveal to us the areas that we are allowing ourselves to be yoked to the world in subtle, sly, and sneaky ways through the teaching of Balaam. And instead of allowing that to creep in unnoticed, we would yield to the Spirit, that we would allow you to constantly make us aware of where we are off, and that we would cry out to you in a spirit of repentance. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Amen.
Amen. Keeping our eyes on Him.